We're going to look at God's Word, and it's John's Gospel again, in chapter 2. Following on from the wedding in Cana last week, we pick up the story in verse 12. John chapter 2, at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Amen, and may God bless these words. Please keep your Bibles open. You'll recall that in writing this gospel, John is writing it for people who don't yet believe in Jesus. He's told us very clearly in chapter 1 that Jesus is fully and absolutely God, Son of God, equal with the Father, God, a complete God. He's also told us that that same Jesus is completely human, just like you and me in absolutely every way, except, of course, for sin. Now, as he unpacks these two major truths, he begins to tell us stories to illustrate some of these things. He began with a very fun one last week, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, the wedding where the wine ran out, but Jesus miraculously saved the situation and saved the happiness and the future of that young couple. We saw a very human Jesus, a human who was gracious and interested in the ordinary things of our lives. A Jesus who's there if we ask him to be there. A Jesus who we can approach with even insignificant problems in our lives. And yet a Jesus, you'll remember, who still knew what he was about and knew there was a big thing coming in his life and he was not going to be diverted from that. So that was the first story that John used to unpack for us, that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Now John gives us a second story in chapter 2, and there could hardly be a bigger contrast in the two stories that he chooses to illustrate for us. The story of the cleansing of the temple. This is not such a nice Jesus, is it? A bit of an angry Jesus. But Jesus having a bit of a strop, really, isn't it? It's a very different Jesus. We see different aspects of his life. Now, the other gospel writers put this story much later on in the story of Jesus. It comes just really much before, not long before he would die on the cross. But John puts it here earlier in his gospel. Some folks think Jesus did it twice. In John's story early on and in the other Gospels later on. It doesn't affair matter what one we go for. What matters is we understand what the story is teaching us about Jesus. So as we look at chapter 2 from verse 12, what are the things we learn about Jesus this morning? The first thing is kind of just a little thing, a nice thing that slipped in. For we discover that Jesus is a family man, a family person. After this, after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Following the wedding, Jesus went home with his mum, who had presumably moved to Capernaum by this point in her life. Mention is made here of Jesus' brothers. And so we know that Mary did produce other children after Jesus. No mention of Joseph here. Probably Joseph had passed away, because the assumption is that he was considerably older than Mary. John doesn't make a big point here, but it does show us something nice about Jesus. His ministry was about to kick off. We got a hint of that in the wedding of Cana, when he challenged his mum about pushing him too far ahead of schedule. His ministry's about to kick off. But before it does, what does he do? Takes time out for the family. Spends a few days with his family. He's not going to see them much in the next 3 years, occasionally. They're going to be totally confused with what on earth he's about. They're going to come challenge him at one point, wanting to take him home because they thought he was a wee bit nuts. But before any of that kicks off, he spends this day or two with Jesus, with his family, with Mary and his brothers and the early disciples. Mary was going to have to come to terms with that. It's never easy for a mother to let her child go. She was going to have to come to terms with that. She was going to have to come to terms that Jesus wasn't just her son. Jesus was her saviour. Jesus was her God. And she would have to get her head round that kind of thing as well. He had mildly rebuked her at the wedding for pushing him ahead of schedule. But before things really kick off, he takes time out for the family. Now that's a problem every one of us has. Every one of us has to decide, how much time do we give to family? How much time do we give to work? How much time do we give to church? We have to find a balance. And here Jesus gives us a wee encouragement here. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said, "I believe the family was established long before the church. And my duty is to my family first. I am not to neglect my family." Another person is telling the story of his little 4-year-old son, whom he was given a bath to one night. But the dad was desperate to get him to bed and get back to the telly, because the big football match was on. But as he was bathing the wee boy said to his dad, "Dad, what does it mean to have Jesus in your heart?" The bloke says, "On the outside I was calm, but inwardly my heart was doing flips. I explained that sometimes we do bad things and that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for when we disobey. We need to ask God to forgive us and for Jesus to come into our heart to help us to obey God." The little boy says, "Can I pray? Can I ask Jesus into my heart?" the dad writes, it was the greatest pleasure a father can have to remember who won the football game that night. But I'll never forget leading my son to Jesus. It's getting a balance, isn't it? It's getting priorities. We just get a wee hint here this morning, a wee challenge about our priorities. Have we got things in balance in our lives between church, between work, between family? Jesus, a family man. That said, it's not the big thing in this story, isn't it? Is it? It's not Jesus, the family man, that is the big thing that John wants to communicate. What John wants to communicate in this story is Jesus, an angry man. Jesus, an angry man. Because the centerpiece of today's portion of God's word is the story of Jesus up in Jerusalem, just at the Passover time, making a whip of ropes and using it to drive the cattle, sheep and dove sellers and the money changers from the temple precincts. It's a sharp contrast to the image we had last week of Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Here's an angry Jesus. Now, anger is a very difficult thing. 9 times out of 10, anger's wrong, isn't it? 9 times out of 10, when we lose it, we say things we don't mean, we hurt people we don't want to hurt, we lose control, and most of the time, when we're angry, it's wrong. 9 times out of 10. But there is the 1 time out of 10 when anger is not wrong. When we're angry at injustice and unfairness and misrepresentation of things that are good and that are true. So when Jesus was angry in this situation, I don't think we can say that Jesus was sinful. It was not sinful anger that he showed. And we'll see why in a minute. But let's just challenge our hearts about anger, because we're all prone to it from time to time, and some of us more than others. Stuart Briscoe writes, the wrath of God is as pure as the holiness of God. When God is angry, he is perfectly angry. When he is displeased, there is every reason he should be. We tend to think of anger as sin, but sometimes it's sinful not to be angry. It's unthinkable that God would not be purely and perfectly angry with sin. Someone else said, he that would be angry and not sin must be angry at nothing but sin. Aristotle wrote, anyone can become angry. That's easy. To be angry at the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that's not easy. Well, here's a Jesus this morning who is angry. Why is he so angry at what he sees in the temple? Well, I think there's 3 particular reasons. Only one of them is really highlighted for us, but I think we can detect 3 reasons why Jesus was so angry at what he saw in the temple. The first reason, he was angry because what was happening distorted the gospel. What he saw happening in the temple was a hindrance to people understanding the free grace of God. You see, this happened at the Passover. Now, the Passover was something that happened hundreds of years before. But of all the stories in the Old Testament, the Passover is one of the best that illustrates the gospel that Jesus had come to fulfill. Remember the Passover? They'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God was about to get them freedom out of slavery. And so he told the Jewish people to take a lamb that night and to kill it and to paint round the doorposts of their houses the blood, because the angel of death, of judgment, was going to pass through the town that night, and he was going to slay the firstborn in every house where there wasn't the sign of the blood. But those that painted the blood and stayed in the house, in other words, sheltered behind the blood, they were going to be saved. That judgment. Perfect illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a few years' time, 3 years' time, Jesus would die on the cross. His blood would be poured out. The same principle would stand. Anyone who decides to trust in what Jesus has done for them on the cross and hide behind the blood of Christ would be saved. And that's a gospel that costs us nothing. It's free. You can get it for nothing. It's absolutely free. But what was happening in the temple was the Jews were making people pay for their freedom, pay for their forgiveness. They had to buy the animals at extortionate rates to sacrifice. They had to change money if they wanted to give a money offering. They had to change the money at extortionate exchange rates. The whole thing was a money-making business that denied the fundamental truth of the gospel. That what God has to offer us is absolutely free and without cost to every one of us. And that's what we celebrate this morning when we gather round the table. I've always been somebody that's preached systematically through the books of the Bible. And of course the trouble with that is you come up with communion service and you think, gosh, I wonder if today's got anything to say to that. And it does. Absolutely. Yes. Because we are going to illustrate this morning that salvation is free if we put our faith in the Jesus who died for us. But that was being distorted by what was happening in the temple, in the marketplace. Second reason Jesus was angry was because what was happening barred the way to God for those who were not yet God's people. You see, the Gentile people, by Old Testament law, could only come so far into the temple precincts. They were welcome, but they could only come to a certain point. Where could they come to? They could come as far as the marketplace, but no further. But because of all this carry-on, they couldn't even come to the marketplace now. What was happening was barring the way for people to come as close as they could if they were hungry and thirsty after God. Now in 2 or 3 weeks' time, God willing, we'll be in chapter 3. And everybody knows in chapter 3 there's verse 16. And we know it's the most famous verse in the world, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only beloved son for our salvation. God so loved the world. Who is this God that we worship? He's a God that wants to welcome the world. Not just the Jewish people, not just the chosen people, but every race of every tribe. They were to be welcomed in. But what was happening there in Jerusalem was saying, no, we don't want them. Just us. And that made Jesus angry. And so whatever we do, we have to make sure we're not a people who bar people from coming to Jesus. We should be people that make it easy for people to come to Jesus. So easy for people to be put off. And many people wag the finger and they say, oh, I'm not going to church. Just a load of hypocrites. And there's something happened in their background with some encounter with some Christian It's meant that's got in there, and it's going to take a lot to shift it. Because we all let people down and let God down. Jesus is angry if we put barriers to people coming to faith in God, in Jesus. The third reason is the one that's majorly highlighted in John's story here. Jesus is angry because it was dishonoring God's house. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? The other Gospels have Jesus saying, this is a house of prayer. This is a place people come to connect with God. And he was angry that the very opposite was happening. Jesus, an angry man. Because of these things. And Jesus will be angry this morning equally with us. If any of these things find a place in our lives. Or in our church. Or what we are. Or what we do. Jesus, an angry man. The third major thing we learn about Jesus this morning is this. Jesus is also a resurrection man. What happens next is that we have the reaction described for us of two particular groups. First, there is the reaction of the disciples to what they hear Jesus saying. And then there's the reaction of the Jewish leaders as to what Jesus has been doing. The reaction of the disciples is that they understand that Jesus is actually fulfilling God's word. You see, Jesus said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? And as he was saying that, the disciples, who kind of knew their Bibles not too bad, said, just a minute. That's Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. Would you be able to pull that psalm out your head in that situation? But there the disciples at least understood that what Jesus was up to was doing what God had said would happen. He was fulfilling God's word. He was fulfilling the prophecies of God. And now it's Matthew in his gospel that goes to town particularly on that. Again and again, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament and shows how Jesus fulfilled it again and again. But here John gives one wee hint of that. But it's primarily in what Jesus says here that the Jewish leaders get in a bit of a strop. For what Jesus says in defense, when the Jewish leaders demand a sign for the authority he's been displaying in driving the people out of the marketplace, Jesus says in reply to that, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So in answer to the leaders, he has two things to say. First, he gives the very first hint in John's Gospel that he's going to die. It's not a clear hint, not a big hint, but it's there. The temple is going to be destroyed. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his death. He's talking about what we celebrate this morning, that Jesus would die for us on the cross. So he talks about his own death, albeit at the moment a bit obscurely. But he also talks of his resurrection. The temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days it'll come back. He's talking about his own resurrection. So he deals with the criticisms of the Jewish leaders by hinting of his death and his resurrection. It's not miraculous signs that's going to convince anybody, he says. It's my death. It's my resurrection. That's the key thing. That's the crux of it all. Somebody wrote, Leon Henry Morris, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." John Stott wrote, "It is fitting that a supernatural person should enter and leave the earth in a supernatural way. This is in fact what the New Testament teaches and the church believes. His birth was natural, but his conception was supernatural. His death was natural, but his resurrection was supernatural." A resurrected Jesus. A Jesus who comes back to life. A Jesus who says, "What I did in the cross works. What I did in the cross is true. What I did in the cross can be yours." A Jesus who is alive today and so able to be here with us this morning when we remember his death. A resurrected Jesus. Family man, an angry man, a resurrected man, and finally, a Jesus who is his own man. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus performed signs and wonders. The Jewish leaders had asked for signs and wonders. They saw signs and wonders. Did it mean they all believed? We know, as we will turn the pages of John's Gospel, that the leaders still did not believe, even although they saw these signs and wonders. Signs and wonders don't always convince. We sometimes say to ourselves, "Oh, but if Jesus would just heal that person, if Jesus would just do that, I would believe." Don't believe it. Even if people see wonderful things, doesn't mean they will always believe. The silly story is told of a man who was walking along the beach with his dog. And he saw somebody coming along the beach to meet him. And he said to the man, "Just you watch this." And he took a stick and he threw it out into the sea. And the dog ran on top of the water to get the stick and came back. And the dog owner says to the man, "What did you notice? Your dog can't swim." Now that's a silly story, but it's how it is, isn't it? God does something amazing. We don't really see it. Some folks did, we're told here. They believed in his name. But Jesus wasn't convinced, was he? He's not convinced just because we say it. He's not convinced just because we say, "I believe." He's not convinced always just with our words or our profession. It's clear in these closing verses that Jesus sees behind our words. He sees into our hearts. He sees the reality of whether or not we truly believe. Being attracted to Jesus is not the same as being converted to Jesus. It's easy to say the words. Easy to be swept along with the crowd in the emotion of it all. But for no reality of faith to be there. So Jesus here is quite clear. He would not entrust himself to them. For he knew all men. He knows the truth. He sees your heart. He knows whether you believe. And you need to be able to know yourself whether you truly believe in Jesus. And so Jesus says that he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. It's not saying that Jesus will not use our testimony of him, but it is reminding us that Jesus stands on his own. He is his own man. He will be judged on his own merits, regardless of what we do or say about him. And we have to make our judgment of Jesus himself. Jesus then, his own man, a family man, an angry man, a resurrection man, and this morning, his own man. Let's just pray for a moment. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word today. And Lord, we indeed just open our hearts to you. And if you put your finger on any aspect of these things in our lives today, that we will deal with it before you. Repent of it, change, get ourselves sorted, and make sure that when we say we're yours, Jesus can see that that's true. So come and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.